Our first reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
Thanks, Char. And can I say hello? My name's Kev. I'm the vicar of the church. If you're visiting us today, we're thrilled that you've come to join us. And how wonderful to be together like this from across our different congregations as we begin a weekend celebrating the very heart of our hope. Ecce homo is a Latin phrase. Ecce homo, it means behold the man. The Ecce Homo archway in Old Town Jerusalem is traditionally thought to be the spot where Pilate in verse 5 said to them, "Behold the man." And it's what John seems to want us to do, to look at him, this man who stands out above every other woman and man. Ecce Homo. That's been the title to loads of works of Christian art down the centuries, which have depicted the scene we just read about. So imagine we're in a portrait gallery. Down one extended wall are paintings of everyone, important people, religious people, pictures of soldiers, crowds, on and on down the wall of this gallery, people and people. And then on this other long wall, just one portrait slap bang in the middle, one unique individual in the frame over here. Behold the man. Well, what do we see as we look at him though? Verse 5 again. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. It's one of those phrases in John's Gospel that seems out of place in the ideas that it throws together in one sentence. So the Word who was God with God, all things were made through the Word made flesh. That's one of those phrases. And then knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he washed their feet. Glorify your Son at this hour of the cross. A crown speaks of glory, but a crown of thorns, prickly and twisted and imposing, that's literally what the word means in verse 2, they imposed it on his head. Thorns mean pain. And in the Bible, they also represent curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Remember? Thorns because of sin. Behold the man. Is there sin in him? Judge Pilate was clear. I find no guilt in him, verse 4. Verse 6, I find no guilt in him. It's a mockery of a justice system Jesus finds himself at the hands of. But one thing is established beyond doubt. Jesus had done nothing wrong. But verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. No answer. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus speaks only to speak truth to power, to declare that there's a higher throne, to convict those around him of their sin. Is there sin in them? Come back to our portrait gallery. The one man wearing the crown of thorns on the one side of the room. He had done no violence, no deceit in his mouth, no guilt in him. And on the other side of the room, our portrait gallery is a rogue's gallery. Barabbas is guilty. He was a robber, John told us. You ever stolen anything? The soldiers are guilty as they struck him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Christ. You ever mocked or blasphemed him? The religious are guilty in their hypocrisy. We have no king but Caesar. Really? That was quite a turnaround in loyalties. Have I ever been a hypocrite? Pilate is guilty as he denies the truth he knows to be true. He was afraid, verse 8 says. You ever sided the way you've sided because you were afraid? Sided the way you've sided for an easier life? Behold failed humanity as far as the eye can see. Can you see yourself in the murky mix? While over here one man wears the crown of thorns, and it's clearly us who are the sin, curse, thorns people. One man rises above every other woman and man, and yet it's this one man who has imposed on him the curse of all mankind. Look at him, the best of man. Behold a man.
We'll be continuing our reading in John 19, at the second half of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do you not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So he said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
"Behold the man, behold your king," Pilate announces sarcastically. Pilate is beaten in terms of his control over this situation. All he's got left to do is goad the Jewish leaders. "Your king, your king." And it seems a joke at every level, because is this naked punch bag really anyone's king? A coronation service is being planned in this country. The elaborate and ornate details were announced this week. Nothing looks less like a coronation than a crucifixion. Verse 16, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him." And there are a world of horrors lying in that single word, crucified. Loads has been written about what the procedure involved, but we don't need to go to the secular history books to understand what it felt like. Scripture itself describes crucified. Psalm 22. "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." For my clothing, they cast lots. It's such a strange detail back in John 19. The soldiers, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And the point is not that one lucky raffle ticket holder got to keep Jesus' jacket. The point is, this was to fulfill the scripture. In other words, that Psalm 22 was really about this moment, a psalm of David, the king, who often spoke in a way that pointed forward to the Christ King. See, the man in the middle at the place of the skull was actually God's king being crowned. And John underscores this by being slightly obsessed with Pilate's sign, verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Written in Aramaic, the language of the Jews. In Latin, the language of Rome. And written in Greek, the language of the world. See, Pilate's inscription spoke more than he knew. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself," Jesus had promised. "That the world might know," was his prayer in chapter 17. Psalm 22 itself predicted that the one who was abandoned and mocked by all would be surrounded by worshippers from all the nations. Behold the King of the Jews. Behold the coronation of a global majesty who is king of a very different kind of kingdom, a kingdom not of this world, not to be fought for in physical combat. This king can die and still be king, a kingdom of truth and innocence and service, a kingdom of family care. Notice this moment between Mary and John near the cross, directed by the King of love. John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is to believe that he's God's Christ King, which is not to believe that he's God's Christ King despite the crucifixion. It's to believe that the mind of God planned this coronation meticulously to happen precisely this way, not ultimately what you have written actually, Pilate, what God had written that the scripture might be fulfilled. Messes with your head emotionally, this scene, don't you find? Terrific and glorious. Behold your king. He reigns from a cross.
But continuing the reading in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced.
Thank you. This picture is marathon legend Stephen Aquari of Tanzania. The 1968 Olympic Games, Mexico City. He cramped up due to the high altitude, wounded his knee, hit his shoulder on the pavement, but he wouldn't quit the race. So after most people had gone home, he hobbled into the stadium to cross the line. And journalists asked him afterwards why he carried on. My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. God didn't just send Jesus to start a movement. He sent him to finish a job. And on the cross, Jesus finished it. It looked as pathetic as that scene, actually more pathetic. And yet verse 30 is Jesus' victory cry as he announces, it is finished. Surely he means I am finished, or any chance of bringing hope and life to the world is finished. One skeptical friend of mine said to me once, you Christians are brilliant at putting a good spin on bad stuff. You know, you're suffering, God means it for good. Jesus died, all part of the victory. The Christ, the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. Really? My food is to do the will of him who sent me, said Jesus, and to finish his work. This ugliest of moments really was at the heart of God's plan. Verse 28, to fulfill the scripture. 36, that the scripture might be fulfilled. 37, again another scripture says, the cross is hideous, sure, but it was fulfilling God's script. And in this scene of emotion, the text focuses us on what happens with the bodies. Did you see in verse 31? The Jews didn't want the bodies still up there on their holy holiday, so breaking the legs was a way of speeding this up. It's what they did with the two criminals, verse 32. Break the legs. Body then just collapses and suffocates. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, they pierced him with a spear. And John seems to think these details matter. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. God's script always said there would be blood shed, but no bones broken. Verse 36 is a quote from Exodus, God's people in slavery. Pharaoh won't let them go, so God sends plagues. Evil Pharaoh still won't let them go, so one final plague, says the Lord. I will sweep this land in judgment in one night, killing the firstborn son in every home. Serious stuff, the judgment of God. Only one way God's own people could avoid it, by killing a lamb and placing its blood over the door. God would see the blood and no elder son would die in that house. It became the game-changing moment in the Old Testament, which is why God said it was to be remembered every year. So every year at Passover meal, they'd eat lamb, not to ceremonially repeat the blood thing. That was a one-off. But as they ate the lamb, they would remember the day when God's enemies perished, but his people lived, because they were covered by the blood of another. Just one stipulation about their yearly lamb feast. When they eat the remembrance meal, not one of the bones of the lamb is to be broken. Jesus dies in the middle of the Passover festivities. Blood has flowed from one who had none of his bones broken. Can you hear what John is saying? Behold the perfect lamb, bleeding in the place of others who deserve to die. Pharaoh and Egypt obviously were moral failures, but Israel back in that day deserved judgment too, as they did in Jesus' day, as we're all guilty, we've seen, in that murky human mix. God's not weirdly into blood. It's that the just judge demands your life, your blood, for justice to be done. But God doesn't want to go around demanding blood. And so he does something almost unbelievable. See, there is a firstborn son who dies in our family, God's firstborn, so that I don't have to. I say I. This does get personal. Because here in the middle of narrating the central scene of history, John, did you notice, suddenly turns the camera and talks to you. He hardly ever does this. They do this occasionally in the movies, you know, when they kind of break the fourth wall. Verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John reaches out and grabs you into this story because he thinks there is life for you in this death. As Jesus hung there finishing the job, he was doing it to fulfill God's eternal plan, but he was also doing it for you. And when John wrote this, it was so that you also may believe. It is finished. It is not simply a theological statement. It's about you, if you believe. And why wouldn't you want to? It's about your guilt, your judgment, your forgiveness. So on the days when you still feel that guilt, and don't we, even if we've been Christians for years, when you fear that judgment, doubt that forgiveness, let your king on the cross be the one offering the words of pastoral comfort. He says to you, It is finished. When you're anxious that you haven't done enough, when you feel proud of what you have, no, it is finished. His finished work all the way, not ours. And as we take the bread and wine together now, we're remembering that it is finished. Not only the game-changing moment in God's big story. Today we celebrate the game-changing moment for you.